We were on that very fascinating subject of the Holy Spirit last night. We didn't exhaust the subject, let me assure you. The invisible, inexplicable God, who has been made understandable by His Son, the second person of the Trinity, now available, now effective, the executor of God's intention and purpose for this world. If the Holy Spirit is not reproducing the life of Jesus in us, whatever else He does, He's not accomplishing the primary task associated with our inheritance. That's a pretty good sentence. I'll say it once more. If the Holy Spirit is not reproducing the life of Jesus in us, whatever else He does, the reason I say that is because we hear a lot of things about what the Holy Spirit does. But whatever else He does, He's not accomplishing the primary task related to our inheritance as children of God. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, and He better be, because it says without the Holy Spirit you're none of His. And if He's there, then He is a guarantee that God will use us in His purposes on this earth until the consummation of His work on earth, which will be concluded when He comes back for His church. And I'd like to stress that little word believe in verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The whole Christian life is a matter of faith. I stress that because I get the impression from some people that you begin it by faith. By faith you receive salvation, become a child of God, born again. But they sort of give you the impression that once you are a child of God, then it's up to you. And by faith, well, Paul said it very well in Romans, the first chapter. He said, the just shall live by faith. So the whole life of a Christian person is involved in relying upon Him, His sufficiency, His effectiveness, His presence. You'll never get through trusting, never get through believing. The whole Christian life from here on out is a matter of faith. And if you still think that there's something good in you and still think you're capable of living the Christian life, you'll probably get your head bumped quite a few times until you finally say, it's You, Lord, all of You, and none of me. The sooner you learn it, the better, because you'll learn it sometime. So, the Holy Spirit began immediately the moment He came into your life to complete the work, God's work in you, doing the same thing in you that He did in the Lord Jesus, reproducing God's life in you. And let me stress again, there are two words in the book of Ephesians that you could keep in mind regarding the work of the Spirit. One is grieved and the other word is filled. Don't grieve Him. It's to your own disadvantage. You don't lose Him. You can grieve Him. And being filled is normal. It's what God intended for His church. It's abnormal for a person to be indwelt by the Spirit but not controlled by the Spirit. Abnormal. And that's our problem in our churches today. They're filled with abnormal Christians. Christians, yes. Abnormal, unfortunately. Jesus did a rather astounding thing, I think. After His resurrection, He was with the disciples one night, and He knew He was only going to be with them a short time before He ascended, and He breathed on them. And said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Kind of a funny thing to do. But the reason He did it was because He was using every possible means to prepare them for the day when He would no longer be physically present. That had to come, because if the Christian faith had depended on a physically present Christ, it would have meant that it only functioned when He was there, and He could only be in one place at one time. So it had to be that He would be universalized. And He was universalized by His Spirit. So He did everything He could. He said to them, "It's going to be good for you that I go, because when I go, I'll send you my Spirit." Can you imagine the disciples saying, "Good for us? You are everything to us. We've fastened our whole hope on you. Your presence means everything. To have you present means everything is going to go right for us. And now you say it's good for us that you're going?" They couldn't understand it then. But He said, "He that is with you shall be in you." And He wanted them to get accustomed to the fact that He would be present, even though invisible. So He breathed on them. I suppose the idea being, my breath cannot exist without me. My breath is invisible, but you can sense it. You can hear it. You can feel it. And even as I breathe out, you can breathe in. So He uses this little object lesson to acquaint them with the fact, I am a reality in your life, even though you cannot see me. Now, is that reality obvious to you? Do you think of Jesus living 2,000 years ago? Is He remote? I think probably a little statement in the Scriptures confuses us somewhat, in that it says He is seated at the right hand of God. Is He actually somewhere? I don't know where heaven is. Don't know where God is seated, but it says He's seated on the right hand. Is He seated someplace up there? That's symbolically meant. To be seated means completion of what I had to do. And that took place after He had completed our conversion, our salvation down here on earth. Seated at the right hand means the place of honor. The Father honoring Him for having been perfectly obedient, having completed exactly what He wanted Him to do. Seated at the right hand, victorious, had achieved what He was supposed to. But He's not sitting down someplace this morning. He lives in you. And that's what He wanted to get across to the disciples when He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. My breath cannot exist without me. It's an extension of my person, my breath." So you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul says here in Ephesians. We didn't talk about verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge. A pledge, I suppose, yeah, I guess we use that word like that, but not too much. I think we'd probably understand it a little better if we call it a down payment. My wife called me yesterday to say she's buying a Honda Accord, a new car. I'll be there. It'll be there when I get back. And the big problem is the down payment. We're going to turn in our old Oldsmobile. Maybe that'll do it. But a down payment means, and they want a sizable down payment. Why? Because if you only spent $10 on a down payment, it could be that you'd take that new car and drive it for a month and then turn it back to them, because you wouldn't mind missing $10. But if you have to pay a third down, you wouldn't want to lose that. So the fact that you put something down of a sizable amount means you're serious about paying for the rest of it. And that's what the word means. The Holy Spirit is a down payment to guarantee that God is going to complete His investment. The fact that the Holy Spirit is in you is a guarantee that God is serious about doing everything He's promised in your life. Given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. If you're sure the Holy Spirit is living in you this morning, you've got something really good to go on. I hope there's no doubt in your mind about that. One of the reasons people doubt it is because they associate the presence of the Holy Spirit with a certain feeling. Can you tell me where it says, anywhere in the Scripture, when the Spirit is in you, you will feel something? I don't mind feelings. I'm glad for feelings. I'm glad if I can be happy. Prefer to be happy than sad. But I wouldn't want such an important thing as God's presence in my life to depend upon my present feeling. Because sometimes I can feel down about little things. Headache. Some little disappointment. Something didn't go like I thought it was going to go, so I feel a little down. Does that mean God is in any way affected in my life? Less present in my life? I hope not. I think that's important, that you divorce your confidence that God is present in your life from any particular kind of feeling. Whether you feel it today or not has no bearing whatsoever on His presence. So I would suggest you just start believing what it says here and knowing it's true, whether the feelings accommodate or not. One other thing I'd like to say before we leave the subject. I personally have no question about the fact that the gifts of the Spirit are still evident and present in the church today, especially gifts such as evangelist, pastor, teacher, administrator. We need them. We need gifted people. And unfortunately, every time you mention the word gifts, we get into an argument about tongues, which is always listed at the end of the list. But I have no problem at all with the fact that all of God's children are gifted in some way to contribute to the life of the body. That's the picture I'm sure that Jesus had in mind when he said that we are members of his body. Paul said it, actually. He says that we're all active members. We may be small, we may not have much importance in ourself, but believe me, you lose a finger and you'll know about it. I hear that if you lose even one small toe, that it'll affect your walk the rest of your life. Everything is important. Everything shares the life of the body. And everything has a role to play. And he says that we're all members of the body with a certain function which contributes to the efficiency of the body. I have no problem with that. I believe you're gifted. And therefore, I believe you should, wherever you land after you finish school, find a church, find a body of Christians, and be looking to God to show you in what way you can function in order to contribute to the health, the effectiveness, the fruitfulness of that church. There should be no lone wolf Christians because nobody's got all the gifts. They need you and you need them. The church was designed and established by God to create a fellowship in which he could accomplish his work by the variously gifted members of that body. So if you don't know what your gift is, pray about it. Keep your eyes open. Take advantage of any opportunities given you to serve. And as you find you're being used and blessed and there's fruit being born, you can say, thank God, I've discovered that my gift is this and or that, and I can be used for God's purpose in that way. So, I have nothing against the gifts. But if it's a matter of choosing between the spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, I would say by all means the fruit is more important. And I think maybe that's the kind of emphasis that's been misleading, because I find sometimes when people get involved with the gifts and their function, they forget about the qualities which are so important. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The book of Corinthians is written to tell us that the gifts can be a hindrance. And the reason we have even any knowledge about the function of the gift of tongues is because it was being misused in the church at Corinth. We human beings are such that if we get some kind of importance and recognition, we immediately are in danger. But I've never heard of anybody that's got too much love. I've never heard of anybody that's got too much joy. Never heard of anybody that's got too much peace. I've never heard anybody that's too much like Jesus. So I would say you're safe in keeping your accent on the fruit, even though the gifts have an importance. Well, I think that's about all we can say at this time about the Holy Spirit. Any questions about what we've said, or maybe you have something to add? Yes?
I have a friend at home, and he's convinced that he doesn't need a church. I was just wondering if you could tell me what I need to tell him to convince him that a church is necessary in a Christian's life. He's fully convinced that
I would tell him that in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I would tell him that the early church was mainly concerned in establishing local groups of worshipers. Paul ministered, traveled. All the letters we have in the New Testament written to churches. And of course, that wonderful verse at the end of Hebrews that says, "Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." And I think that would be a pretty good argument to say to him, "You don't have all the gifts, do you? Well, if you don't, you need them because they can minister to you, and they need you because you have a capacity which you should be contributing to them. And we'll be hitting a verse in Ephesians 4 that I think will be a help too as far as the church is concerned. But tell him to notice, even in this book of Ephesians, how much Paul has to say about the church. And ask him, if he's a sincere Christian, how he can ignore everything written about the church. I think this is a very good passage on it, 4:16 or 4:15. "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body," that's the whole church, "being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies," in other words, every particular individual supplies, "causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." How is he contributing to the growth of the body if he's all by himself? Any other question regarding the Spirit?
You mentioned that we need more of an accent on the fruits of the Spirit. And I was wondering just how do we know about that?
If you're filled with the Spirit, he bears his own fruit. The picture of the branch and the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So I've never seen a grapevine that struggles to produce fruit. It just abides. It just lives in its situation and produces fruit because it's made that way.
I don't know. I'm not much of a... I can't see myself much like that. But I know myself. I don't want to be loving. I don't want to be gentle. I don't want to be joyful.
Your old nature doesn't. The flesh doesn't. That's right. The old nature is selfish. The old nature wants everything for itself. But I can't imagine a person that wouldn't see the attraction of being a loving person. But God is able to deal with the old nature if you let him. We'll talk about that pretty quick when it comes to the human trinity, flesh and the spirit. But any problem with the Holy Spirit, I think it ought to be crystal clear in your mind about his presence, his ministry, his effectiveness, his power, his reality. Keep him very closely associated with Jesus in your thinking. The Spirit that made Jesus what he is dwells in you this morning. That ought to be challenging. That ought to be exciting. Some of you don't look very challenged. No question. Well, we've been talking about the Trinity, and I'd just like to say something about that before we leave that. I've already asked the question, why isn't there a clear exposition in the Bible of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I think we need to think about that a little bit, because some people might challenge you on that question. Jehovah's Witnesses will do it, and the Mormons will do it. Remember that Jesus' disciples were Jews, all of them. And if he had come out right away and said, "I am God," he would have shocked them out of their socks. Because they said, God cannot be in any form. And here was a man standing before them, and he says, "I am God." They would have rejected him, they would have left him, they would have not understood. So what they needed to do was experience him for 3 years. Experience what God could mean. God in the flesh. And that was a very revolutionary statement that John wrote in his first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. So, after they found out what that could mean, by living with him for a while, they could then formulate, of course, their doctrine about it. Only after they had observed his character for some time, then was it possible for Peter to drop down on his knees in that fishing boat and say, "My Lord and my God." Took a while. But it's interesting that none of his disciples or his apostles ever imply the possibility of three gods. Never. Anybody that tries to make a plurality out of it, polytheistic teaching, is anti-Bible. Because the Bible never implies that. The Lord your God is one God. Well, in spite of that fact, the teaching of the Trinity is essential so that God could make it clear to his creation in what manner our existence can find its fulfillment. God the Father, understandable through his Son, available through his Spirit. And I believe a correct understanding of this will bring us into an attitude of dependence and confidence, believing, knowing that he really can do something in us that we can't do in ourselves. And Jesus demonstrates that kind of life. Read John 5:19 and 15:5. That's the way he lived. That was the secret of his life. 15:5. This man demonstrates total dependence. A branch cannot produce any fruit by itself. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has made it possible. Everything that has to do with godliness, his power. How about Titus 3:5? The Holy Spirit, the person of power, enables his life. Five and six, somebody.
He has saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus made it possible for us to participate in the divine nature. God never asked us to imitate him. If we could imitate him, we would be worshiping our own ability to imitate, and not him. And that's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is the dead opposite of true righteousness. Satan believes exactly that, that you can lose God and still produce something good. You can be like God without God. You can determine for yourself what's good and bad. That's what he said to Eve. There was no question about it. God had given them everything they needed, all the wisdom they needed to make life function perfectly. And Satan says, you don't have to be dependent on him for a knowledge of what's right and wrong. Aren't you intelligent? Aren't you smart enough to decide for yourself what's good and bad? You can lose God and be like God. And isn't that exactly the attitude of our world today? We're so proud of our scientific achievement. We're convinced there's no problem that they will not solve. They're convinced that God is not important in his universe. You can dispense with him and make life work anyway. And that's directly from Satan. And that's why it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The direct opposite of the independence of Satan. I would say that independence of God is the denial of your true humanity. You're not a normal human being as you sever yourself from God's importance in your life. And that's our problem in the world. We've got a humanity that's full of abnormality. If you want to be normal, you get God in his rightful place in your life. And it'll function like he intended for it to. So that's why the Trinity, the image of God in you, is possible through the ministry of the Trinity. The Father is the source of love, producing salvation. That's what we read in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He's the source of love. The Son is the expression of love through the incarnated Redeemer. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. And verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So the Father is the source of love, the Son is the expression of love, and the Holy Spirit is love made effective. The executive power of God. And that's told us in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. A deposit, a down payment that guarantees that He will cause us to enjoy our inheritance. Did you ever inherit anything? I'll never forget when we did. We were in Germany, living on missionary salary, and my daughter was about ready to go to college, and that's one thing I said. I didn't mind not having any money, but I didn't want my kids ever to grow up and say, because my folks were missionaries, we missed the essential things in life. So I wanted to be sure they got a good education, and we prayed about it. And this little woman, Ella Powell, in Astoria, Oregon, I had seen her once in my life. Her sister had been my mother's Sunday school teacher. And I saw her one time, talked with her a few minutes. One day I get a letter from her lawyer saying that she had deceased and had left us in her will, and we were to get a fourth of her income, or of her what do you call it, estate. And that was enough money to put my daughter through college. Kind of nice to discover that you've been named in somebody's inheritance. Totally undeserved. Did nothing to earn it. Just out of the goodness of somebody's heart. And believe me, you'll know what you inherited when you get to heaven. I believe that 5 minutes after you're there, you won't even remember all the little trials that were involved in being faithful to Him down here. Won't even remember them. 5 minutes of His glory will repay you for anything you ever suffered. And that's going to go on for eternity. That's something to inherit, my friend. And the Holy Spirit in your life is the guarantee that you will. And if He's there this morning, you can rest comfortably in that knowledge and that assurance. And if He's not there, I feel sorry for you, because you've missed the whole intention of God, the Trinitarian God, whose purpose was to redeem us, to restore His life to us and include us in His inheritance. I hope I've made plain the role of the three persons of the Trinity in that marvelous achievement. Any questions about what we've been saying? Pardon? Father is the source of love, the Son is the expression of love, and the Holy Spirit is love made effective. Is that hard for you to believe that you're as good as in heaven this morning? Think there might be some slips along the way? I know the old argument about Calvinism over against Arminianism. Are those two terms clear to everybody? Calvin said it's all the sovereignty of God. He's chosen you to be his child, and he will complete it. Basically, Baptists are Calvinist. Arminius was a Dutch theologian who said, if you're not faithful, if you don't do all your things right, you could lose your salvation and be lost, even though you were once saved. So the Calvinists and the Arminians have been debating ever since those two theologians propounded their theology. What it really boils down to is, I mean, I've never met an Arminian who would say, if you do a single sin, you could be lost. I know, if you had a bad thought, or you told a lie, or something like that, that would cause you to be lost. I've never met anybody that said that. But the implication is there is a certain degree of sin somewhere, which, when it gets to that point, you've had it. Now, where is that point? How many sins do you have to do? Are there certain sins that are worse than other sins and harder for God to forgive? I don't know. The Scriptures don't imply that. So that's the problem. The reason I'm a Calvinist is because I think that there are always quite a few people with sensitive consciences who spend half of their time trying to figure out whether they are or they are not Christians, because they're aware of their imperfection. And of course, if you're not even sure you're a child of God, how can you live an attitude of faith? How can you enjoy confidence? How can you have peace? If you're always, your salvation is up in the air and you don't know, am I or am I not? To me, that's a tragedy for a human being to live in this life and go through all his years wondering, am I or am I not? And knowing that if I do certain sins, of course nobody knows which sins they are, but certain ones are sufficient to disinherit me from my salvation. To me, that is not good news, that's bad news. And the word gospel means good news. So I believe just what it says here, the presence of the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. Even though I still have lots to learn. Even though I will probably take advantage of 1 John 1:9 quite a few times even yet. So what it really boils down to is the Arminian says that you could say, I renounce my faith, I will have nothing more to do with him, I will take my life back into my own hands. I will no longer have any confidence in him. Now, I think logically they've got a point there. And that is, you are a free moral agent, and if you could choose to become a Christian, I presume you could choose not to be, logically. My only question is, will anybody who ever knew him ever do that? I know I won't. And because I know I won't, I'm confident that I'm going to stay in his grace. So I would concede that point to them. I would say, yes, I suppose it would be possible for a person to say, I want nothing to do with him. I will no longer trust him. I'll live my independent life. I suppose it must be possible. But I don't think anybody who was genuinely born again will ever do it. That isn't the problem. The problem is people who are aware of their imperfection, knowing that they're still not perfect, constantly questioning themselves, am I or am I not a child of God? And I think that's sad. I'd like to see God's children enjoying the fact that they are taken up in His plan, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is now living in them, a guarantee that they will definitely be with Him in eternity. And not have to raise the question every few days, am I or am I not? I know there are some verses that the Arminians use very effectively, and I could go into some of those, but we don't have the time. The time is up. We'll see you tonight.